So please turn with me to Psalm 46. We're going to read this God-inspired song in Psalm 46. We're paying special attention today to the third stanza. That will be our focus. This is God's word. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The song of the Lord. When I was young, my dad took my friend and me down to Ontario Place, where we had a tour of the HMCS Haida Tribal Class Destroyer, a museum ship that was resting there moored at the lakefront. You may have seen it yourself. You may have been down there when it was there. I think nowadays it's in Hamilton or something like that. But my friend Mike, who was fresh from England, he'd been pushing me to go, and that's really why we were going, because he knew that that summer, and as it turned out, it was only for that summer, also on display was a Spitfire PM627. And my friend Mike, you know, he'd seen an air show back in England, and he said there was nothing like it, Bill, you know, to hear a low-level pass of a Spitfire, you know, and the roaring of the engine of the Spitfire as it just flew right on past us, Bill. And he was really selling it to me, you know, and he almost got me thinking, man, I wish that I was a young man back in the 1930s. Maybe I could have been, a Spitfire flyer, you know, or something like that. There is a romance surrounding the concept of being a fighter pilot. And it's been around long before Tom Cruise and Top Gun. In actuality, it's quite different though, isn't it? There's nothing romantic about it. War is sometimes necessary, but always horrific. I might be wrong, but probably none of us here this morning have experienced war firsthand. But you only need to look up a few poems by Wilfred Owen or Studdard Kennedy, or see a documentary about World War I, or attend a Remembrance Day service, or read about the fate of Soviet prisoners in World War II, or watch the opening half hour of Saving Private Ryan, or listening to or watching some of the recent events in the Ukraine to appreciate the horror of war. In the movie Miss Congeniality, Sandra Bullock, you may remember, she plays this FBI agent who goes undercover as a participant in the Miss United States beauty pageant. And the MC of the beauty contest, he asks her that standard question, what is the most important thing that our society needs today? To which she replies, she's an agent on the down low, well, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators. And the crowd is just silent. All you can hear is crickets. But she's a sharp cookie, and so she's quick, and she adds, and world peace. And then the crowd just cheers, you know, in ecstasy. And wow, that used to be the stock expression that Miss World contests would bring forward to the front. That's the dream, isn't it? World peace. Do you think, in your greatest imagination, that it will ever happen? Think about all the history that you've ever read of humanity down through the centuries. Will it ever happen? Will war ever cease? The Bible assures us that it will. In this final section of Psalm 46, we read in verse 9, He, that is the Lord God, makes wars cease to the end of the earth. This is one of a number of Old Testament texts which looks forward to a day when war will be no more. And so, for example, you may remember that back in August, we studied God's end game from Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the implements of war converted into farming equipment. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So no more military exercises. No more training. No more jobs in the army. Because war will be a thing of the past. Many of us are familiar with the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. I've read them on Remembrance Days at the Cenotaph in Mono Mills and Calneast. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born. In our past two studies of Psalm 46, we've been applying the truths of this psalm to the economic crisis and to various other troubles that we've been facing in our lives. Today, these final verses, 8 through 11, they take us back to the original setting of the psalm, which was the attack on Jerusalem by an invading army. That's why today we're thinking of the much bigger issue of war and the longing for world peace. In economic crunch, people, they may lose their jobs, they may lose their cars, maybe even their homes. They'll probably lose their perks. In war, people lose their limbs and people lose their lives. But one day, God will bring an end to it. So the first point on your outline today is the end of all wars, verses 8 and 9. So verse 9 begins with this wonderful assurance that he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. What a prospect, a world at peace. He makes wars cease, not an armistice or truce, not a Cold War, not just the stoppage of hostilities in a particular conflict, but the cessation of all wars to the ends of the earth, brought about by the Lord God himself. A world at peace. Verse 9 goes on. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Or your Bible version may say he burns the chariots with fire. So God himself will destroy all weapons of war one day. War itself will be burned up because the Lord will defeat his enemies in a final conflict. He'll wipe out armies which oppose him in a war that will end all wars. So he destroys the necessary war equipment, enemies' bows and spears and shields or chariots slash wagons, depending on how the Hebrew word is vocalized. The picture here is not an amnesty in which everybody hands in their weapons of war and then they get incinerated by God. It's a picture of a victorious general who's wiping out all war material while destroying all enemy forces. So we've just been reading about God's disarmament program in verse 9. Is that a desirable outcome? Well, of course it is. If any prime minister or presidential candidate could guarantee the elimination of war and bring world peace in actuality, he or she would be a shoo-in into office. But although the outcome is something that we'd all vote for, did you stop and notice the process the Lord will be using to bring this about? Verse 8 shows us, it begins this way, come and see what the Lord has done. What are these works of the Lord that we're being invited to view? Is it the beauty of creation? You know, the sun and the moons and the stars and the mountains and the seas and the flowers? Well, no, it's not. He says, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Desolations means devastation and horror. It's an invitation to come and marvel, not at the Lord's work of creation in this case, but of his destruction, his works of perfect judgment, that according to his timetable will precede the final new creation. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. So this psalm was written on the occasion of a crushing defeat which the Lord had inflicted on a foreign army attacking the historic city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And this invitation in verse 8, it was for the people of Jerusalem. Get up and get outside your walls and go and check it out for yourself. I want you to be an eyewitness of this, to see what God has done, to see the carnage and to see the smoldering remains of a defeated army as the smoke goes up. It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty distasteful stuff. And that's partly because we live in such a safe cotton wool protective environment where normally our biggest threats are mice and moths. Well, of course, it's not like that in every country in our world today, is it? Open Doors Ministries every year releases its world watch list. We looked at it recently on IDOP Sunday, where you've got the 50 top countries where in various shades of gray to black, there is extreme persecution applied against Christians. But this Psalm 46 historical victory back then, it's relevant to us today because it's cast as a foreshadow or anticipation of the Lord's end of time defeat of all his enemies on the earth. Verse 8, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, see how the scope of the language transcends a single historical war against Jerusalem? Centuries after this, God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to do battle with the forces of evil and to defeat them. Before Jesus began his public ministry, remember, it's recorded, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4. He went out into the wilderness and he had a head-to-head with Satan. And he fought off the temptations with which Satan had attacked him. Jesus overcame him. And during his ministry, remember, so many times, Jesus encountered the forces of evil and he defeated them, casting out demons, exorcising evil spirits. When he sent out the 72 as gospel workers, 72 disciples recorded in Luke 10, we read in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus' comeback was, I saw Satan falling like lightning out of the sky. I've given you authority over the power of the enemy. And as Jesus' enemies plotted to kill him, the forces of evil, they were raging against him like a tsunami slamming into a mountain range. But Jesus defeated them through the cross. The death for sin was the downfall of Satan. And he looked forward to the cross when he said, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 12:31. And his resurrection, of course, proclaimed the defeat of the last great enemy, that of death itself. That was Jesus' first coming. And when Jesus returns, the defeat of the forces of evil will be complete. So 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, referring to the second coming, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There'll be no more war one day because the victory of God will be so absolute. There'll be no more enemies left through Jesus Christ, God's warrior king. And we're given a few more details about that future apocalyptic war in the symbolic vision of Revelation 19, where Jesus returns to ride out ahead of the armies of heaven for a final battle with the forces of evil, telling them, hey, with my word, the sword coming out of my mouth, I will put you down. I will overcome you. Which leads to Revelation 20, where the devil and his henchmen, they're thrown into the lake of fire together with all God's enemies because of the great white throne of pristine judgment. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the whole Bible, we read about a new inequality heavens, a new universe, a world finally at peace, under the rule of Jesus Christ. No more war, no more conflict, no more evil and its derivatives. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 46, right here on your lap. Well, plenty of people, they long for world peace, don't they? But what is missing is a reasonable mechanism for bringing that about. So if you express a desire for peace, but you have no realistic process for bringing that about, you end up sounding like a Miss World contestant. But how can world peace be achieved? How can a new prime minister bring that about? Can the right person in the White House ever pull it off? The official website of the Baha'i religion declares confidently, I was reading it, for the first time in history, world peace is not only possible, but inevitable as the next stage in the evolution of society through the search for truth and universal oneness. But that sort of optimism, it just seems historically and hopelessly naive, doesn't it? In the absence of any real process to actually realize that. And the Charter of the United Nations, I was reading it, it affirms it was founded to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind. And we laud their vision. But there have been more conflicts in our world since the founding of the UN than during any previous period in history. No, the Lord God declares that he will make an end to war and he will bring world peace. But in contrast to to the UN, Baha'i, and this world. The Lord God has a process which will actually achieve this. And that process is righteous judgment. And it's the only process that will ever achieve it. Complete peace will come on the far side of judgment. And it will only come when the divine warrior has established his rule and has overthrown all of his enemies. And so if you hear a Christmas message at this time of year, and you hear Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5 being read, if you listen really carefully, that passage is saying exactly the same thing. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's the global reign of Jesus Christ which will achieve world peace and guarantee it. There will be peace, but only because a rebel world and all evil and all opposition will one day be forcibly disarmed by God himself. The outcome will be peace, but the process is judgment. So although this outcome of world peace is what everybody longs for, the process itself is not exactly a vote winner, is it? But the uncomfortable truth is that the Lord is not seeking election. Jesus Christ has already been crowned king by God the Father. And when he returns to this world, what this psalm foresees will happen. So how should we respond? What do we say to this? What are the implications for us today? The remaining two verses of the psalm, they tell us. In verse 10, God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." So we move from our first point, the end of all wars, to the second, the call to God's enemies. Verse 10, it must be up there with one of the most widely misinterpreted and misused verses in the whole Bible. "Be still and know that I am God." Clearly God's speaking, right? That's why the translators, they've punctuated the verse with quotation marks. But who is God addressing? And what is he exactly saying? More often than not nowadays, it's assumed that God is addressing his own people and about the benefits of a type of quietude, the art of contemplative prayer and silent meditation, you know. Get somewhere quiet, maybe light a candle. Don't say anything. Just sit there in silence with God. You know, don't let your words get in the way. Instead, be still, and then you'll know that the Lord is God. But this verse is not advocating silent meditation, whatever its benefits may be. At best, such a view is guilty of failing to read this verse in its own immediate context. But at worst, it has used this verse as a convenient peg on which to hang various forms of mystical practice borrowed from other religions. So what exactly is going on here? Well, first, if you ask the question, who's making the noise in this psalm? Verse 6 says, "The nations are in an uproar." The word means to murmur, to rage, to growl, to cry aloud, to make noise. So the nations, they are raging against God and against God's people, and God is now commanding these enemies of his to be still. He's not encouraging his people to engage in quiet meditation here. And secondly, the sense of the verb "be still" is to stop. So God's commanding the nations to stop their raging against him in the same way that later Jesus would rebuke the raging seas and wind, Peace be still, same idea. The prophet Samuel, he uses the same word in 1 Samuel 15:16. Remember, King Saul came back to Samuel, and he's got some lame excuse for Samuel for something he'd done wrong. And Samuel just cuts him off at the path and says to him, "Enough," NIV. Or "Stop," ESV. "Let me tell you what the Lord says." In other words, if I can say it indelicately, "Shut up and listen to God." And the same type of verbal stem is used in Psalm 46:10, which can also connote drop or withdraw. God is saying, "Drop it. Cease and desist and surrender to his enemies." So this is God's command to his enemies to surrender. He's telling the raging nations to give up the rebellion, to lay down their weapons, and to submit to his benevolent authority. It's that moment, you know, in the movie or even in the real-time TV when the police corner an armed robber or some villain, and then they shout to him, "You're surrounded. You know, put your gun down, kneel on the ground with your hands behind your head. It's over." And so the Lord God is saying, "I am God and you are not. You haven't got a chance. Put your weapon now on the ground." By nature, in our own sinfulness, we are these nations in an uproar. We're raging against the Lord and raging against his Christ. But the Lord is God, and the text says he will be exalted, lifted up. And so he calls on us to surrender, to submit to him. And that's basically what becoming a Christian is all about, isn't it? It's laying down our weapons. It's stopping rebellion. It's dropping our lame excuses. It's submitting to his rule. It's acknowledging that he is God and there's no one else who sits on the throne that belongs to God. It's signing an unconditional surrender. Opposing the Lord, raging against him, ignoring him. It has no future. It's not going to end well for you if that's you. The Lord will be exalted. His enemies will be defeated. So be still. Surrender while there's still time. Repent of your sins. Swap sides. And if we do, God promises us forgiveness and acceptance through Jesus Christ, his gracious Son. And even if we've done that, this call to surrender, it's still relevant to all of us believers because we'll be aware of areas in our lives and places in our hearts in which we're still resisting God, we're still prone to wander, still going our own way. So today's a good day to say, "Hey, Lord, the climax of this service is Holy Communion, and so I want to be prepared for that. I want to surrender my will in this area, in that matter. I want to surrender this dishonoring attitude or that bad habit, this way in which I've been resisting you. Lord, forgive me my sins because Jesus paid for my sins. Your will be done in my life today." As one song says that we sometimes sing together, "O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore." You sing that. I sing that. So if we are already God's people, then the final verse is directed to us. Point number three, the assurance of God's people. Verse 11 says what? "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It's the song's refrain. It also appears in verse 7, right? We know that we're on the winning side. And our confidence is not presumption, because the victory doesn't depend on us, and it never did. Suppose you were playing outdoor shinny hockey this winter time, you know, in your own community, and with just with some other random guys, you know, from the village or the town, the city you live in. And so you show up, it's the very first game, and before the puck is dropped, so to speak, because usually with shinny hockey you don't drop a puck, but someone just starts. But you happen to look around and you survey, and you notice on your team the premier players of the Toronto Maple Leafs have showed up. There's Austin Matthews in the center, and there's William Nylander as right wing, and Mitch Marner is playing defense. Would you be confident of victory? Of course you would, because you know who's on your side. So even though the game isn't quite over, we look around and we look up to God by faith, and we're boldly confident that we're on the winning team because the Lord Almighty is with us. What an offense. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What a defense. These titles, they reinforce our strong, resilient confidence. No one can match the power of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord God Almighty who is with us. And no one can match the loyalty of covenant keeping like the God of Jacob who is our fortress. So these two titles, they tell us that God is both able and willing to help his people. He's all-powerful and faithful to ensure that we are overcomers, to ensure that we're winners in victory. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, same thing as if God is on our side, who can be against us? Who can win against us? God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. So if you're sitting at the kitchen table in ancient Jerusalem and you're waiting for that invading army to come and rattle the shackles on the front door of the city, or if you're living now in this 21st century, this world of ours which is racked with conflict and war and health and economic worries, God is with us. And one day he will establish world peace, and he will be our impregnable fortress through the judgment that will establish that reign of peace. We may not always feel as though God is with us. I get that. I'm the same. And our feelings, they jump around like a kangaroo. And we have those bad days when we feel below par. We just feel lousy. We feel run down. But he is with us. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never. And knowing God is with you is a great comfort. It's a great comfort when you're facing an uncertain future, because God is with you in the here and now, and your ultimate future is eternally secure. And it's a great comfort when you're feeling fed up with life, you're feeling, you know, overthrown with sickness or loneliness or mistreatment of some kind. It's a great comfort when you're facing temptations that overwhelm you. You know, you're throwing off the horse again. Oh, and you can't get back up on the horse because you're down in the dirt, and you just take your cowboy hat and kind of cover your face in shame. Get up on the horse by faith, because the Lord God Almighty is with you. And the God of Jacob is your fortress. It's a great comfort when you're battling chronic illness or when you're experiencing grief and sorrow. And when one day you're facing death. It may not be something we think about every day in the busyness of life, but it's going to happen unless Christ comes first. John Wesley, the great 18th century English pastor and evangelist, he was such a robust gift to the church. They say that over the course of his ministry, he probably rode 250,000 miles on horseback, which is the equivalent of 10 times around the world. Reportedly, when he was asked if he'd rather have walked, he replied, "Nay, I couldn't resist." What a mighty God he served, right to the very end. And in one of William Larrabee's biographical books on John Wesley, he says, Wesley was on his deathbed, and a little group of people gathered around the old man. He often tried to speak, but no words would come out. He was so weak by that stage. But then he beckoned them to kneel around him and pray. And as they concluded their prayers, he summoned up his final reserves of strength, and he cried out, "The best of all, God is with us." And then again, he lifted up his dying arm, and with his feeble voice, "The best of all, God is with us." Larrabee says, those words seem to express the leading feature of his whole life. God had been with him from early childhood, including his rescue from a house fire as a 5-year-old boy. God was with him as the 15th of 19 children in his family. God's providence had guided him through all the horseback wanderings of human life. And now when he was entering the valley of the shadow of death, the same hand sustained him. He feared no evil, for God was with him. Oh, may we have that same assurance throughout our own lives. And when we arrive at that final hour and we start to nose into the valley of the shadow of death, the best of all is that Almighty God himself is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, Lord God, may those who oppose you stop and submit to you while there is still time. And may those who know you take heart that you are with them, and that you will win. You will be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.